We are getting to the very last chapter of the Gospel of John this morning. We've been in John's Gospel since 2017. So yes, we have. It has been, we've had a few little breaks here and there with some other little things brought in, a little sermon series here and there, but we have been really just moving through this book of the Bible. And it is a fantastic gospel because there's some very unique things that John does in this gospel. And here in chapter 21, we're going to see that John feels very heavily led to deal with some things and to point out some things that the other gospel writers have not. This is the four gospels, this is one of the last ones written. And so John is one of the last apostles still alive at the time when he writes this. And so he's seen the church go through what we see in the book of Acts. And when he writes this gospel, he said, as we looked at last week, for one single purpose, that people would hear this gospel, they would read this gospel, and they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, and by believing in him that they would have eternal life. And they would have joy in the Lord. And so his whole purpose in writing is that people will believe. And part of that is that sometimes questions get brought up. And in this chapter here, in chapter 21, John attempts to answer a handful of questions. And so I just want to briefly list those questions to you before we even get into our text this morning. The first one that we're going to deal with this morning is he answers a question is, what is the relationship of the Lord Jesus to the disciples after his resurrection? Here we are in the context, Jesus has risen from the grave. And chapter 20, we see three different occurrences where Christ appeared. He appeared to Mary in the garden. He appeared to the disciples, 10 of them in the upper room, and then appeared 8 days later. We looked at last week, showing himself to Thomas, we call Doubting Thomas. But Christ is risen. Now, his disciples have been following him with his physical presence in their life every single day. Now they're going to learn what does it mean to follow him without him physically being with them. He's going to teach them. He's going to manifest one more time. And that's what we're going to see here in this section. A second question that's answered in this chapter is, what happens to Peter who denied Jesus? He fled from him when he was being tried. He also is going to answer a question of, what should the disciples expect in the future? What should they be anticipating? Is it going to be joy and rainbows and butterflies? And actually what Christ says is, no, it's persecution. The fourth question that he will answer in this chapter, John seems to deal with, is rumors of misunderstanding about his own life in his mortality. Because there's rumors that he will never die. Another question he will answer in this section that we will look at in the next couple weeks is, why is there not other things recorded? Is there other things that went on that are not recorded that we should know about? And he's going to briefly kind of answer that. But this morning, we're going to be in verses 1 through 14. And the question that John seems to be dealing with and he's talking to is what will the Lord's relationship to the disciples be after his resurrection? What does it look like to follow the risen Lord? They knew what it was like to follow him day in and day out before he had died on the cross, before he had risen from the grave, before he conquered sin and death. But now, what does it look like to walk by faith? How are they supposed to live and follow him when he's not physically in front of them? I mean, when someone says, follow me, and then they're not there, how do you follow them? What does that look like? And he's going to be dealing with that. So if you would turn to John 21, and we're going to read the word of the Lord. If you'd stand with me as we read God's word. John records this, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for the work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they had got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you so much for your word. Your word grabs hold of us. It shows us who you are. It shows us your character. It shows us how much you love us. But it also reveals things in us. It reveals sin in us. It reveals struggles in us. It pierces us. Heavenly Father, we ask right now that your word would do that work in us that we are not able to do with ourselves, and that is change us. Father, we ask that you will work in us and change our hearts that we might be in line with you. Amen. Holy Spirit, we ask that you will fill this place. May your presence be heavy in this place, moving from row to row, speaking into our lives, calling us to follow you. Father, I ask that you use me, a sinful man, to preach your perfect word. Lord, may you take over this morning and may you be glorified. We ask all of this in your name, Jesus. All of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So we're going to start here just as we always do, moving verse by verse. In verse 1 here, it says that after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. So the term after this, or after these things, basically this is the third appearance we see in John, in the 14th verse of this section. It says this is the third appearance that Jesus revealed himself to his disciples. Now, it's not the third appearance of Jesus. It's the third time he revealed himself that John records to his disciples. We know that he also revealed himself to Mary. We know that in Luke's gospel, Jesus had appeared to a few disciples on the road to Emmaus. But here, this is the third time that John is recording that the large group of disciples, he's revealing himself to. Now, there in the Sea of Tiberias is also known as the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias is basically the Roman or Greek name for that lake. It's not really much of a sea, but it's pretty huge. It's pretty large. You can barely see across it. They are where they were in the last times Jesus revealed himself to them. They were in Jerusalem, in Judea. And now we pick up and they're up in Galilee, which is on a very fast, heavy, if you're in shape, you're a strong runner, walker, you can maybe do in about 5 to 7 days, just that walk. But more than likely, it's going to take you a little over a week just to walk. If you go straight shot right up through the center of Israel, right through Samaria, all that, you're giving it all you've got to get up there. It's going to take you easily a week. Now, something we need to kind of be aware of is that in John 20, verse 21, Jesus had said to them that as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. If the disciples actually took that as some form of a commission to go and tell everybody that Jesus has risen from the grave, Jesus has conquered sin and death, he's defeated the cross. If they see that as any some form of marching orders, as they're moving towards Galilee to talk with him, to meet with him again, they would be sharing. They would be going into some of those villages that Jesus had gone into previously. They would be telling people. Can you imagine if they would? If we don't know for sure, But your imagination kind of imagine that they get to that Jacob's well in Samaria, where the woman at the well had Jesus had revealed her sin and spoken to her, and she believed he was the Messiah. Can you imagine that whole town that had been convinced of her testimony, and then they met with Jesus for a whole week and they believed he was the Messiah? When the disciples came back into that town and tell him Jesus has risen from the grave. Our Jewish leaders, they killed him on the cross, and 3 days later, he came back to life. Can you imagine the excitement that would be? That's gonna slow down their journey quite a bit. This may be a good week or two after the last appearance we have, which was when he appeared himself to Thomas and the other disciples. So this could be a couple weeks later that they are now up in this area. We don't know for sure. We don't know exactly, but we do know that it wasn't just an instantaneous, hey, they move very quickly and now they're seeing him. Time has elapsed. And you need to kind of be aware of that this has been several weeks that it's taking them to see Jesus again. We also know why are they at the Sea of Galilee? Why are they at the Sea of Tiberias? Well, in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 28, when Jesus, in his recordings of Jesus' appearance, Jesus instructs, first he instructs Mary to tell the disciples that hey, tell my brothers that I will see them in Galilee. And then in Matthew 28:16, it records that the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mount which Jesus had designated. So they're instructed to go to the Sea of Galilee, that Jesus, into a mountain that they were supposed to know about. Matthew doesn't tell us where they are on the sea. John doesn't tell us where they are on this lake. It's a massive lake. They could be at the southern end of it, because a river begins it and it kind of gets a little bit narrow towards the south end. They could be at the northern end, which would be even a longer journey. We don't know where. It's kind of neat to think, maybe this is the area they were supposed to be, is where Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount. And where that's this kind of this big area where his voice would have echoed through that area. Maybe it's on the area where Jesus fed the 5,000, where he turned a couple fish and a little bit of bread and fed over 5,000 men, and who else knows, you know, how many women or children were possibly there, which was overlooking the Sea of Galilee, which then that night Jesus sent the disciples across the sea and later walked on water. It could be that area. We don't know. We can start thinking and getting some hypotheses, but we really don't know the exact area. But we do know why they were there, because Jesus had commanded that they meet him there. They weren't just wandering. They weren't just getting out of Jerusalem. They were there because Christ wanted them to be there. He wanted to reveal something to them. He wanted to teach them something. He wanted them to have this journey and this distance between his last appearance and his next appearance. He has them there intentionally. Now, verse 2, John records seven individuals of the 11 disciples who are alive, because the 12th one, Judas, has betrayed Christ and hung himself on a tree. So there's 11 disciples. We see seven of them: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, or Didymus, depending upon your translation, what they put there, which means twin; Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee; the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, who the author here; and two others who we don't know why John doesn't put their names. But most of the time when this list of guys is given, it also includes two other disciples, and that's Philip and Andrew. So the hypothesis by a lot of scholars is they are those two unnamed disciples. But again, we don't know who they are. It's also interesting that the first two names that are listed are the two guys who have struggled so severely in their faith. Peter, who had denied Jesus in his trial, and Thomas, who was denying that he would believe that Jesus was risen from the grave. And most of the time when this list of these guys are there, Thomas is not included in that list. You can almost see Thomas going like, hey, wherever this group goes, I'm gonna be wherever they are. I'm not gonna miss the next resurrection of Christ. I'm not gonna miss out on the next time. I'm gonna be there. I'm gonna be included. I know you guys are kind of the upper cool kids, but I'm gonna go with you. I'm gonna tag along. And we have this group there. We don't know where the other four disciples are. Now, if Matthew's account that all 11 were in this area, They may have gone up in separate teams. They may have left Jerusalem separately, gone in different routes. They may all be there. Most scholars think, though, that this is just a reference to the seven that got in the boat to go fishing. The other four are either camped out waiting for Jesus, kind of like, hey, we'll be the lookouts when he shows up, or they're out talking in the towns, talking about Jesus' resurrection. Again, we don't know. His gospel is silent. But these seven guys, these seven men who have given their life to following Christ for the last 3.5 years, are trying to figure out how to live, waiting on the next appearance of Christ. And they are, it's been days, weeks even, and they're trying to figure out what to do. So verse 3, John records, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So they seem to be sitting around and they're just kind of like waiting for Christ and they're not sure what to be doing. And Peter decides to go fishing. Now the Greek that's used in this, and this causes some debate amongst scholars, that Peter uses a phrasage here. It's basically saying, I'm going to go fishing because that's what I know what I'm doing. I know how to fish, I'm gonna go fishing. And they seem to go to the boat. Now we don't know whose boat it is, but the fact that it's used as the boat, not a boat, you know, they didn't borrow someone else's boat, but it's classified that the disciples knew they could have that boat. Was it Peter's boat from when he was a fisherman and had his own business? Or James and John and their boat that they had when they were fishermen? We don't know. But the fact that it's designated as the boat has a connection, we think, to this whole story of Peter and these men, who many of them were fishermen, engaging in something they knew how to do. Now, the debate that happens around how to deal with this action is kind of interesting. At least it was for me. You guys might think it's kind of boring. But I think it's important because this section is preached by different people in some very different ways. One of the views here is that this was an aimless activity undertaken out of basically in desperation. They were bored, they were lost, they didn't know what to do with themselves, and so they just chose to go be active in doing something. Something is better than nothing. The second theory about this, which is actually very popular, and many of you have heard this preached, and I'm gonna confess, I have even preached it this way, is that Peter, when he goes out and he goes and engages in this activity and he takes the other disciples as a leader, takes them with him, he is engaged in some form of apostasy, that he's abandoning the Lord and he's returning to his old life as a fisherman. He's leaving behind, he's kind of leaving behind his calling and he's going out and being in apostasy. This is a very highly understood view because there were a couple of very famous preachers who I highly respect. I lean on very heavily to guide in some of my own preaching, but they have taught this. I've even taught this. But as I studied this and started thinking about this, that view can't be correct. And the reason why that view can't be correct, before I get into what I think this is that first, the context prior to this and after this section does not show that Peter and the disciples are in some form of wandering or abandoning of the faith. They have been responding. If you remember, Peter and John are the two first disciples who go bolting up to the tomb to see if Jesus has risen from the grave. They have been there present when Christ has revealed himself two other times to the disciple group. And so these men have now, based upon his resurrection, have now chosen to obey his command and journey for days, even weeks, to be there in anticipation for hearing from him again. That is not something people do and then choose to say, you know what, I'm out of here. I'm done with the faith. I'm done following Christ. I'm now gonna go back to my old way of life. That doesn't fit with what we would see in the context prior to this. Second thing we also may look at is when we look at the context is that Jesus does not rebuke Peter for being out there in this action, nor does he rebuke the other disciples for being out there. Matter of fact, assists them in catching the fish, prepares fish for them, and encourages them to go back into the boat and haul in all that fish that we've caught. There is no rebuke of that. And so if he is an apostasy, then that would mean that everything that follows this is some form of dealing with him and his struggle of his faith. And it's not. The restoration of Peter that takes place in the next section we will look at next week does not have to do with Peter going out and going fishing and abandoning his faith, but reestablishing him from when he did struggle with publicly confessing his loyalty to the Lord. It's dealing with his allegiance and his love to the Lord and calling that back when it was shown to come short before Christ's death. But what we see here is men who have now, their faith has been revitalized. Their faith has come alive because Christ is alive. Christ has risen from the grave. And that's the whole point of this section. Jesus has risen from the grave, and men who in their own strength wanted to follow Christ faithfully were unable to, but now are on fire for him. And that fire is gonna grow even larger when the promise that he gave to them, what we looked at a couple weeks ago in chapter 20 of his spirit that he breathed for them to receive, they finally do receive in the book of Acts. But that will take place in several weeks from now. So they're not in apostasy. Majority of biblical scholars agree that Peter and the others are not in disobedience. The text does not speak to that. So then why are they fishing? Why do they go fishing? I'm really glad you guys asked that. That's a good question. I know that was just right there on the tip of your tongue, but we have to admit, we don't know their motivation. We don't know exactly why they went fishing. And to imply motivation when motivation is silent is actually bad biblical study. And we can all do this. When you're reading something in the Old Testament or reading something in the New Testament, and you don't know why people are doing what they're doing, and you want to put in motivation and make it an absolute. It's okay to put theory and say it could be this or could be that, we don't know. But to rely on one theory solely and the text is silent causes major theological problems and can actually create doctrinal problems if you go in that. It's called eisegesis, okay? And basically it means to input meaning where there is no meaning. To bring your own perspective, your own issues, your own thoughts, your own ideas into the text, and you're reading that stuff into the text instead of the text reading itself into you, instead of the text speaking to you, instead of taking things in their intended context by the author. So what we see here is that John is trying to convey the power of what it, or to convey the blessing of what it means to follow Christ in his resurrected state. He has now conquered sin and death. What is it gonna look like for these men to do that? And so we see that here in today's text, we're gonna see it in the next couple weeks, is the whole purpose of this last chapter is what does it look like to follow Christ when you don't physically have him constantly with you? What is Christ going to impart unto them? How is he going to establish them so they walk with him by faith and not by sight? That seems to be the main thrust of this text. So why are they fishing? We don't exactly know. But we do know this. In verse 3, that night they went out to catch fish and they caught nothing. They caught nothing. It's a graphic picture of barrenness. Now think about this. Most of us, how many of you like to go fish? Is anybody here a fisherman? Okay, good. Okay, so some of you, does anybody like to go fishing at night? You can put your hand now. I think Tony's very excited about fishing. He's probably making plans now. Most of us, when we go fishing with a rod and reel, we do this early in the morning. We do this in the daytime. But commercial fishermen tend to fish at night. We see this even today, where I grew up in Southern California and I would get up early in the morning. I was a little surfer boy and I'd be out there when the waves are coming, the sun's coming up and you've got this beautiful, you know, texture on the water and you see the fishermen coming in from being out all night. There was a couple jetties there in Mission Bay in San Diego where the boats would actually come in. And you see these huge nets strung across, and they're coming in from working all night. And I have been out in the afternoon watching fleets of them going out to fish. Why do they do that? It's the same reason why these men are choosing to do that. Because fish that they're going after are the larger fish, which during the day, they're deeper in the water. But during the night, they rise and they come towards the surface. And so they're going out and they're trying to look for where the fish are coming up and where there'll be shoals of fish, where they can be casting their nets, and these larger fish are easier to catch because they have come up to the surface to eat. And that's why they're out there. Now, their fishing is different than what we do now. We would drag, commercial fishermen drag their nets through in large areas and they sink them and all this stuff. We've got sonar and radar looking for fish and movement in the water. These guys are literally trying to be as quiet as they can, listening where they hear for movement on the surface of the water and casting their nets. And these are hand nets. Maybe two men or three men may throw out together and they've got ropes on them. And it would land in the water with sinkers and weights on it, trying to go down. And they would begin to pull it as fast as they can, trying to catch the fish and bring them in. It's an exhausting endeavor. It is a major workout. It's why we see in the text, Peter is basically stripped down to his BVDs here. He's sweating up so much that he's taken off all his clothes, tied his garments around himself, and he is then out there sweating and working up something fierce. And they're working all night. We're meant to capture. They are exhausted and they are failing at catching fish. Now that's a very important thing we're going to see here. They have been out there giving all they've got, and they cannot succeed. They've done whatever they thought was right to be doing at that moment, and they're failing. This prepares them to learn the one central lesson that all disciples need to have. And I believe is the one main text, one part of this text, is that apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. These are now saved men because Jesus died for them on the cross. And while they don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them yet, they are learning how to walk by faith without his physical presence guiding them. And now these men who are learning how to walk by faith, they do something which they believe is right in their own eyes. And that is to, you know what? We're going to, for whatever reason, go out and we're going to catch fish. It could be because they were low on money. They have been traveling from Jerusalem for a week or two, and they're low on funds. They know if they go catch fish, they can sell them and make some funds to help supply them in their ministry. They could be hungry and just like, I haven't eaten in a while. We don't know when Jesus is going to show up, and let's go fishing. We don't know their motivation, but we know that they chose in their own eyes that this is a right thing to go do. And they went out and they went to do it. They went out to make something happen in their own strength. Do you recall what Jesus taught his disciples? In John 15:5, he said to his disciples that he's the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides, that means remain, dwell, lives in me, and I am him. He it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. In John 8:31-32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Abiding in Christ, depending on Christ, relying on Christ is one of the most central things to us as people who walk by faith. Now, I want you to notice something, that never in any of the Gospels do the disciples ever catch fish without Jesus helping them. Throughout all the Gospels, they are these professional fishermen, whenever Jesus is coming to their life, going to go do something in their life, they fail at what they are normally good at doing. They cannot catch fish. They're failing. It's like, hey, I'm failing. It's time for Jesus to show up. Abiding in Christ, abiding in him means more than just getting spiritual nuggets on a Sunday morning or listen to somebody's preaching or going to a small group. Abiding in Christ is the development of your walk day in and day out, that you depend on him for everything. So this spiritual lesson is not going to be taught to them in a sermon. It is taught to them in their daily activities. Abiding in Christ is best developed in you and I, not in organized church activities. It is best developed in us in our day-to-day work. Christ's dependency is nurtured in you as you go about daily walking your faith out, living your faith out. You don't become Christ dependent and then you go live your life. But it's as you live your life trying to walk by faith, it reveals your life reveals to you and reveals to us by the Holy Spirit where you are not, where you are relying on your own strength, while you're relying on your own abilities. Sunday morning is not designed to make you abide in Christ. It's meant to empower you to abide in Christ. It's meant to guide you to abide in Christ. Small groups are not meant to be the place where now it makes me strong. No, it's where we train and we work so that daily you can live out your faith. Daily you can learn and walk by faith. And so where's the testing grounds of that? It's in your jobs. It's in your work. It's when you're trying to figure out, what should I do when I'm waiting for direction from the Lord for my life? What should I be about with my time and my energy and my job? What should I be doing with my talents? And when you have those questions of what should I be doing with myself, that is when you should be looking, saying, Lord, what do you want from me? Where should I be going? How do you want to make things happen? Christ dependency happens when you're trying to raise kids. Oh, it happens so much when you're trying to raise kids. It is the most sanctifying, revealing of sin in your life process, having children. You want to grow in faith? Have kids. It will just reveal all what you think you have in order, all you think you have organized and right in your life. Christ dependency will reveal for you when you try to build a career, when you try to make a better income, when you try to deal with health issues in your family. And what do you do when family members are sick or are dying or getting weak? Christ dependency happens in everyday life. And that's what Jesus is doing with them. He's letting them, he's brought them here so they would engage in what they know how to do in their own strength and ability and fail at it, so that they would now see they need Christ for everything. Any success, anything good that's gonna happen in their life is not gonna come by their own efforts. It's gonna come by walking by faith in him. So verse 4, we see, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So now some guys who really love allegory like to look at this and go, in the darkness, they were failing, but now coming into the light, they are now, in Christ's appearance, they now have success. I really don't like to play with allegory when the author doesn't tell you that there's allegory. Anytime John wants to have some form of illustration that it's like, hey, this implies this, he tells you. Anytime any of the writers of the New Testament say this means this, they tell you. And every time Jesus gives some form of a parable or an illustration or an allegory, he tells you. It's not silent. And we don't have, it's not an allegory. The day breaking, it just reveals they are exhausted. They are done. They've been going at this all night long. And it is meant as, if anything, the day breaking reveals their ultimate failure. And what happens here? Jesus is standing there seeing them in their failure. Christ sees us constantly in our failure. And Jesus manifests and he appears to them on the lake. And now they don't recognize him. Now, if you've been following with us in the last few weeks, we recognize that constantly Jesus in his new resurrected form is not immediately recognizable. Mary didn't recognize him in the garden. In Luke's gospel, when he appears on the road to Emmaus, they don't immediately recognize him. there's something changed in his physical form. He's still fully him, but yet now here he is in his resurrected state, and he's the same, but he's different. He's still got his wounds. We saw that last week. Thomas got to stick his fingers in there. That would have been interesting. But he's the same, but he's different. They did not know it was him. So then in verse 5, Jesus says to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." Jesus, the ESV, which is our main translation we like here at the Point, has the word children here, but you could put this here as, I mean, if we were English, we might say lads or laddies. But it's basically, it's guys. Hey, guys. And you have to realize the text tells us they were about 100 yards or so away. Now, if you've ever stood on one side of a football field to another side of a football field, if he's just saying it, they can probably barely hear it. Jesus is yelling this to them. And what is he yelling to them? Hey, y'all haven't caught anything, have you? Y'all failing, aren't you? Y'all, it's a Kentucky translation. But y'all aren't making anything happen in your own strength, are you? And what do they have to yell back? No. How many of you like to admit when you're failing? Everybody like that? Everybody like to say, I'm failing at what I know how to do? I've gotten pretty good at it lately, but failure and Christ appearing in our failure is meant to be something that we are aware of. Christ is there in our failures so he can guide us and lead us to what success in him is about. Admitting that you have failed is a large part of your maturing in your faith. Admitting when you have sin, admitting when you are misguided, admitting when you thought something was right in your own eyes and you went in a certain direction in your life and all of a sudden you find yourself, oh, I was right there with the Lord and all of a sudden I have wandered. I thought it was a good idea to take this job and now it's compromising my marriage. Oh, I thought it was a good idea to go invest in this or go do this or go. It seemed wise. And now you're struggling. Now you're hurting. Now there's pain. I thought it was wise for me just to play around and surf and whatever I might find on the internet. And now you find yourself in sin. I thought it was wise for me just to I can occasionally have this drink after work and next thing you know, you have an addiction. I thought it was wise for me, just it's okay, food makes me relax and now you have an eating problem. Something we thought was wise in our own strength cannot just be something we're struggling with in day-to-day activities, but can become sin issues. And Christ is there, right there at their failure, so that he can guide them and lead them and provide for them. In verse 6, he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now, this may seem odd to us because why would they listen to a guy on the shore who they don't know who it is? They don't recognize who it is. Commentator named H.V. Morton tells when he was visiting the Sea of Galilee, seeing men fishing with hand nets in this exact region, doing this similar activity. And he watched how one man was throwing out hand nets into the area. And a friend of his at some point was on the shore telling him, "No, no, 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 throw it a little bit more to the right. Throw it a little bit farther out off the stern." And the man threw the net and what does he do? He hauls it in and he starts catching fish. In his commentary, he says, "It happens very often that the man with the hand net must rely on the advice of someone on shore who tells him to cast either to the left or to the right because the clearer water, he can often see a shoal of fish invisible to the man who is actually in the water. The man on shore has a better vision of what is going on around the person who is preoccupied in the midst of their activity. Here, Jesus has better vision. He knows where the fish are because he put them there. He knows where the fish are because he's kept them from them. He knows where the fish are. So they will go through their difficulty, allow them to fail, allow them to struggle, allow them to go through the hardship for whatever reason they are there, so that he can manifest his presence to them. He has better vision for what is best for them and best for you. You and I are in the midst of our lives trying to make the best decisions we can. And Christ is saying the wisdom you need, the sight you need, the power you need is not your own eyes, but it's my sight, my calling. I see what you need. So we may be waiting for the Lord today, waiting for him to give us clarity on our calling in life, our direction in life. We don't come to faith and now live by works. No, Jesus paid a high price for us on the cross so that we have salvation by faith in what he has done. So now we must live by faith in him. Christ dependency is central to everything we do as a believer. We depend on him not just for forgiveness of our sin, but for everything we need to do for life, for the food that we need to have, for the money that we need to have, for the clothing, for the direction, for how to parent, how to lead, how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to serve, how to be a church member, how to be the family of God. We depend on Christ for everything. And so what Christ is revealing to them is, how do you follow me when I'm not physically in front of you? You do so by faith. You do so by walking and waiting for my direction and my leading. I will tell you where to fish. I will tell you where to cast. So verse 7, the disciple who Jesus loved, that's John, the author of this gospel, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for the work, and threw himself into the sea. And verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net that Peter abandoned, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards. So it's such a kind of unique thing to see here. John recognizes all of a sudden when they're pulling in this fish, wait a minute, this is a Jesus thing. And he turns around and says, "That's Jesus." And Peter's immediate reaction is awesome. The dude is just stripped down and he's like, "I got to get dressed to get in the water." I mean, that's not what we do. Most of us would be like, "Okay, I got to take this off, get my shoes off. Don't want to, hold on, I'll be right there." No, he's like, "I got to be decent. And then I'm going to go be a fool." I don't know if he thought he could walk on water again. I don't know. But I mean, you can just imagine running off the stern. Just, yeah. And then he goes right into the water. And he's in the water and he's swimming. He's doing his best swimming. And you know those clothes are dragging him down. You know they're slowing him. And the guys behind him on the boat, like, "Peter, get back in the boat. Peter, get back in the boat. We're almost there, dude. Peter, get back." And he's just, "I got to get to Jesus." Why does he got to get to Jesus? Why does he act the fool? Why does he throw himself in the water? It's not the action of a man who has abandoned his faith. That's not the action of somebody who is left behind following Christ. If that was true, he'd probably be in the boat like trying to find how to get under the net, how to hide himself. But no, this is a man who knows that Jesus is the greatest good he can ever have in his life. Jesus, I've got to be near Jesus. I want to be near him. I want to have an encounter with Christ. I desire to be near him, to be with him. Whatever he says, whatever is going on, I'm leaving behind all that I am currently doing. He's not repenting from sin at this moment. He's just saying anything that I'm doing is a hindrance to me being near him. And I'm going to stop whatever I'm doing to be near Christ, to be with Christ, to draw close to Christ. I cannot. All of a sudden, his friends are not where he needs to be. Being near Christ is where he needs to be. And he makes himself into a fool, soaking wet. And he's probably very thankful that Christ starts a fire on the beach because he's going to need to dry off. He's got to get close to Jesus. And Jesus appeared to them. And he builds a campfire for them. It creates a picnic for them. Verse 9, and when they got on land, they saw this charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And I'm going to leave a little bit of commentary for that for Tony for next week, because there's a neat connection with him in that. But Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went back onto the boat that is now basically beached, and they've left the net hanging in the water with the fish in it. And he climbs back into the boat, and they could had a hard time, but Peter must be ripped or something. I mean, he's just all an adrenaline rush or whatever. And he hauls this whole net back up onto the shore. And they count it up as 153 large fish. Now, people want to put a lot of meaning into the number, or a few people want to put some meaning into the number. And it's ridiculous. Every fisherman knows how many fish they catch. There is no fisherman who does not know how many fish they catch. And this is why being told, hey, did you catch any fish and you didn't catch anything, is not what somebody wants to hear. And Jesus gave them 153 large fish. And their net is full. They know, why is this number important? Maybe because they're gonna sell these fish for profit, for to help supply the ministry they're gonna go do. Maybe it's they're gonna divide it up between the 11 disciples because everybody's a little hungry. We don't know. But we do know this. Jesus prepared a meal for them and he fed them. He invited them into fellowship, koinonia. He brings them in to relationship. Come dine with me. Come sit down with me. I look forward to being with you. Be in fellowship with me. I have the food you need. He gives them bread. He gives them meat. He gives them what they need. I think they were hungry after a whole night of exhausting, failing fishing. And he supplies what they need. The whole point, I believe, of this text is something very simple. It's something that cannot be overlooked for you in your walk with the Lord. Is if you want to encounter Christ daily in your life, if you want your life to be transformed by the gospel, if you believe Jesus is the greatest good that you could ever have, then you need to be dependent upon him for everything, every aspect of your life. This is a central part of being a Christ follower, is Christ's dependency. You cannot abide in the vine randomly. You cannot abide in the vine just on Sunday. You cannot abide in the vine just with morning devotions. It has to be a never-ending relying, turning. Lord, what do I do in this situation in my work? Lord, how do I handle these individuals? Lord, how do I raise my kids? Lord, how do I follow you? Lord, how do I deal with my own parents? I'm 43 years old and I still have issues with my parents, okay? It doesn't get, you. They still are like, oh, come on, really? You know, how do you deal with them? How do you deal with health issues? How do you deal with your own failures? Your own struggles? You depend on Christ, because knowing him is better than any success in this world, any success you can have financially, anything you can have in your marriage, any kids you can have, anything else that the world calls as the greatest good falls deeply short to having Christ present in your life. And Peter's reaction to jumping out of the boat reveals that. The greatest thing I can have is being close to Christ. And then Jesus is going to now take him aside and reestablish him, rebuild him, so that he can be about Peter's fishing business? No, Jesus' fishing business, a fisher of men. He's been out catching fish and he's failing, so that he can go now succeed at catching souls. The purpose for your life is to glorify the Lord. And glorifying the Lord is both how you live for him and live on mission with him to reach those who do not know him. If you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, you are a missionary. Let me say that again. You are a missionary. You are not a churchgoer. You are not a church attender. You are a missionary. And some of us will be gifted and do very well in it, and others will fail and struggle at it. It's not about you. Because any good we have at fishing for men is the same good that Peter had at fishing for fish. It comes from Christ. Anybody who's in your life, that's where you're to be fishing. Any job you have, any home you have, any neighborhood, anybody around you, that's where you are to be casting your nets. Lord, where do you want me to throw? Who do you want me to be going after? Give me eyes to see. Let me hear from you. Who are the lost? We're not to be going in our own strength, our own abilities, and our own talents, but depending upon him to lead, to guide, and to gather. It's all about him, all for him, because of him. So this morning, as we come before the Lord and we go to break the bread, which symbolizes Jesus' body that was broken for us because of our sin, and we dip it into the cup, which symbolizes his righteous blood that washes away our sin, we remember that we do not have anything without him. So when we come to the Lord's table this morning, come with a thankful heart that he has given you access to the throne room of God. He has given you access to his righteousness. He has given you access to his love and his grace and his forgiveness. He has lavished it upon you, not so that you can go be about your own plans, but so you can be about his plans, his ways, his leading for his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this time we have with you. You are the greatest good we can ever know. You are the greatest joy we can ever experience. You are the greatest pleasure we can ever have in this life. And we look forward to being with you for all eternity. And Lord, if there's someone here who does not have that joy in you, who doesn't have that peace in you, who doesn't know the great goodness and richness of you, Lord, I pray that you will manifest yourself to them like you have manifested your presence to these disciples. May they hear your still, small voice. May your love and your truth penetrate their heart. And Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who love you and profess you and call on your name for their salvation. May they hold fast to you. May they abide in you, depend on you, cling to you. And Lord, may we never abandon you. May we never walk from you. But may you manifest your love and your joy and your fruit in us so that we may take that joy and that passion and that love to those who are lost in this world. And you may catch them like you caught us. We pray and we ask this in your name, Jesus. Lord, be glorified in our song. Be glorified in our worship, we pray. Amen.